As we begin this morning, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. And then just look one chapter over to chapter 5. There in chapter 5, we read from verse 5 and verse 6. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Here, John tells us of the ascension and the triumphal enthronement of the Lion of Judah, that messianic warrior king who is enthroned now in conquest and victory over his enemies. And we are told he has overcome. He has conquered. He has prevailed. He has triumphed and defeated his enemies. He is victorious. The athletic shoes, Nike, is derived from this Greek word. It means win. Run with these shoes and you will be a Nike, a conqueror, an overcomer. When John looks to see this triumphant warrior, this lion that has been announced from the line of King David, that paragon of warrior strength, and he looks and sees a lamb standing as having been slain. It's a striking picture. Think of a battle in ancient day. And on that battlefield, there is strewn across that field the bodies of valiant swordsmen who now lie defeated in death. Smoke from the mist and the dust of the battle hovers in the air, but now the silence of a concluding clashing of swords is beginning to be pierced by the chirping of birds as the sound of war recedes. And out from the midst of the fog, you hear approaching footsteps. Obviously, the victor, the one who alone has conquered and is emerging from the battlefield triumphant. He, still alive, having overcome. And out from the mist emerges a little bloodied lamb. Wounds on this lamb not having been inflicted by the battle per se, but are sacrificial marks of a lamb sacrificed. And there is the testimony of the one who overcomes by being wounded in sacrifice, through his blood conquering, rising over his enemy death that now consumes his foes. This triumphant warrior king who conquers as a slain lamb is the one who has written in Revelation to the seven churches, seven letters, at the conclusion of which each letter summons us to overcome. To overcome. Promising to us the blessings if we learn how to overcome as he has overcome. We read chapter 3, verse 21. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The question is, how are we going to overcome? How are we going to learn how to fight like slain lambs? How will we overcome good with evil? Where can we learn this unique battle strategy for the spiritual warfare to which we were called? How can we overcome our enemies in triumph as Jesus has overcome? The answer to that is to hear what Jesus teaches us as we resume our study in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, where here Jesus continues to elaborate upon his battle strategy. Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 27 to verse 30. The battle strategy of how to deal with your enemies. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now previously, on March 11th, we considered this battle strategy as one of proactive kindness, to do good, to bless, and to pray for our enemies. In our last study on the 18th, we asked some questions about our battle strategy that focused in on the issues of literal interpretation, understanding Jesus' hyperbolic teaching style, keeping an eschatological perspective of promised rewards to those who overcome, and realizing that these are basic techniques in basic training for battle, that these are extreme ways of describing the maneuvers that have to become so internalized that they become spontaneous on the battlefield, so that when we are persecuted and opposed for the sake of man, that we have a reaction which is conditioned by these battle strategies of doing good, of blessing, and of praying. Now today we consider further our battle strategy. We've seen it as comprised of a proactive kindness. Now today, our battle strategy, a reactive generosity, focusing on verse 29 and verse 30. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. We conquer by taking the initiative to do good to our enemies, and then when they, with hatred and injustice, return evil for good, we react to their continued evil by generously lavishing even more kindness upon them, and thus overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. If we would be those who overcome, and brethren, we must overcome, for only those who overcome persevere to the end. And it is those who overcome who enter into the consummated kingdom. If we must persevere and overcome, then we must learn how to apply these battle strategies on the field of warfare. We must learn how to respond to the provocation of our enemies in a way that enables us to overcome and fight like slain lambs. Let's continue now to see these battle strategies, these fighting techniques in action by way of four illustrations that Jesus gives us in overcoming evil with good. The illustration, first of all, first illustration is seen when you are physically beaten. Verse 29 and the first part of the verse. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Now, I hope you can understand, brethren, that this word is a very relevant word to God's people. You say to yourself, what does this have to do to me? I'm not getting beaten. But there are a lot of people today who are getting beaten for Christ. Literally, physically. And who's to say that this word is not for you? in your generation, in your time, young people. Who's to say that God in His kindness is giving you a perspective on things you must yet face in your day? So let's not dismiss this as not being relevant. It is relevant. It's relevant throughout the church age. It's relevant to Christians in our day. It's relevant to us. And it may be in the future more relevant than what we immediately perceive. Here, notice the Christian is being beaten, verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man. Keep that in view. Whoever, that could be someone who is stronger than you, a New Jersey State policeman, those guys are usually pretty intimidating looking, a military officer, police officer, someone who has greater strength and training than you, a force that is greater in number than you, like a mob of the citizens at Nazareth who picked Jesus up and are about to throw him off the cliff. Could be someone, on the other hand, you look at him and think, man, I could turn this guy's lights out in a moment. But the strategy is the same. Whoever, for the sake of the Son of Man, brings you into the prospect of physical harm, whoever hits you on the cheek. So the picture is being struck on the face. The word hit means to punch or to pound, to strike or to beat, describing a physical blow. Whoever physically harms you. Luke uses this term later in the book of Acts to describe the activity of mob violence and as well of judicial punishments, of beatings inflicted upon Christians for the sake of the Son of Man. Luke uses this term consistently in the book of Acts in the context of persecution and opposition for the sake of Christ. Now, whoever punches you, okay? Now, you got the scene? You're in a boxing match here. All right? Now, me being an Irishman, I was taught to box when I was smaller. You put up your stance and you take your position, and someone hits you on the cheek. Right? Now, watch this technique. You just got it right on the jaw, okay? Now, what do? You offer him the other one. You think, wow, this is strange. It strikes us as at least a bit unusual, okay? It strikes the pagan who is hitting you as totally inexplicable. But we can explain it, all right? This is the fighting technique. This is the battle strategy of the Lamb. The Lamb. Offer him the other one. To offer means to present him something, to give someone a gift, to furnish and supply. The picture is the man getting his right eye blackened, and he turns around and offers the left eye as well to receive the same kind of abuse. And it is abuse. Bach comments, such a striking or beating is an abuse of power, a misuse of personal authority. Notice that. It's somebody in a position of authority. It's somebody in a position of power who is abusing their power. Nevertheless, one is not to fight back in kind, but remain vulnerable to the insult again. It's parallel with Jesus' words in Matthew 5:39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Again, I emphasize to you that this is a prescription for an individual disciple's ethics, his personal ethics. This is not Jesus speaking to the heads of state in the exercise of legitimate civil and military force. So the technique that is being prescribed is one of not resisting, not retaliating, not responding with revenge, but generously giving the attacker a clear target, a fresh cheek, offering yourself vulnerable, assuming a weak and exposed posture. Now we read in the book of Acts of people getting beaten physically for the cause of Christ. We read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17 of Sosthenes, who is being dragged before the judgment seat of Galileo, and while he's being dragged there, he's being beaten. We know that numerous times the Apostle Paul was beaten. Now picture them in your mind's eye, okay? Picture them in your mind's eye. You got a group of people who are thumping on Sosthenes. Right? You got it in your mind's eye? How do you picture Sosthenes? What is he doing in the little scene that is now in your mind's eye? What's he doing? He's cursing. Is he cursing at these guys that are hitting them? All right? Are they dragging them along and beating them? Is he kicking at their legs? Is he looking to get a punch in on the other side? What's he doing? What do you see in your mind's eye? What do you picture? This Christian being beaten. Well, you probably picturing something that looks like a lamb being led to the slaughter. You're picturing a man who's not retaliating. You look like you're picturing something that here's a man employing a fighting technique that he learned from a triumphal warrior king who fights like a lamb. Again, Daryl Bach comments, the point is that love involves not defending one's rights, but accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive, with the additional proviso that one is willing to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if that means being abused yet again. Love is available. Love is vulnerable. Love is subject to repeated abuse. Love risks the exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt. Revenge is excluded, while doing good to the hostile is commanded. In the context of persecution, offering the other cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution. Continuing to minister at the risk of further abuse. This is what we see the apostles do, Apostle Paul, throughout the book of Acts. In Acts 14, we find him dragged out of the city of Lystra and he's stoned and left for dead. And then we read the next verse. He gets up and enters the city. Amen. I mean, going to the place where I just got beat up and left for dead would not be the first thing on my itinerary after I got, you know, woke up and walked. It's just astonishing. He continues to offer himself. In Acts 19, there was a riot in Ephesus. Paul wants to go in and address the mob. His disciples prevent him from doing so. But it was in Paul's mind to be vulnerable. It's in Paul's mind to risk the violence. So he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the last letter that he writes in verse 10 and 11. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. The persecutions that he endured. When Paul applies the fighting techniques of the Lamb, he says, the Lord delivered me. The Lord fights his battles. And in the midst of his weakness, he overcomes in the strength of his God. So the first illustration of applying these battles techniques is when you're being physically beaten. The second illustration, when you are judicially violated. Chapter 6 of Luke, verse 29, the second part of the verse. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Now, this is parallel with Jesus' words in Matthew 5:40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So it's the context takes away, has the context of legal abuse, judicial misjudgment. Again, notice that the undergirding context is one of abuse of authority. Abuse of authority. A misfiring of legal power. Especially when it's used to use by force to punish the innocent or to victimize with legal sanction. You do well with situations like that, my fellow Americans? When someone in authority uses that authority for their own advantage, you're okay with that, right? Not. Especially if it's at your own personal expense. Right? You're driving along the road. You're not speeding. There's no evidence in front of you that there's any problems. No traffic issues, nothing. You're just tooling down the road, nice, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you feel this suction on your left-hand side as this car goes right past you. And you notice that it is a state trooper. And he must be going about 95 in a 45-mile-an-hour speed zone. You're okay with that so far, right? You're thinking, there's obviously, he's got a message on his radio, somebody's in dire straits, and he's zipping down there to get to them to help them. Some of you are thinking, he's late to meeting his fellow trooper at the Dunkin' Donuts. And he's abusing his authority, because who's going to give him a speeding ticket? We Americans, we're suspicious of authority. Remember, our national psyche was born in a Boston Tea Party. And us flower children, our generational psyche was fashioned during the Watergate years. So we cringe at authority, especially if we think it's being abused. And our skin begins to crawl with righteous self-indignation. If there's an abuse of authority, we really get mad at that. And Jesus is saying, look, I want you to learn this technique when authority is being abused and you're being victimized by it. I recall going through airport security with my garment bag, which I normally don't do. I usually stow it, but we were late for the flight and had to put it into the cabin. And they identified my Swiss pocket knife, an army knife I'd had for years. I carried this thing with me for years. It was taken out, and I pleaded, I begged, I displayed irritation, and had to eventually capitulate. I was traveling with a national pastor in a country where pastors are imprisoned and Christians are persecuted. But man, I was ticked. This guy got my army knife. So I asked the pastor traveling with me how to say Merry Christmas in his native tongue. And with real sarcasm and cheek, I said Merry Christmas to this guy in his native language. He gave me a smile and waved me on. Before I turned the corner to enter into the lounge or enter into the gate area, I looked back at the security place and saw this man with all of the various aspects of my Swiss Army knife opened, showing it to all of his friends. And I was not at all pleased. And I realized that my persecuted pastor friend was watching me, probably wonder how this guy would do if he was really being persecuted and somebody was taking his shirt. And man, I was convicted. I was convicted big time. And I realized how little I know of these battle techniques. You see, what Jesus is saying here in verse 29 goes way beyond what John the Baptist told his followers when we studied earlier in chapter 3 of Luke, verse 10 and 11. The multitudes were asking him, saying, what then shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him have food do likewise. Here the issue is not simply sharing. Here is capitulating to an unjust, unlawful seizure of your property. You see, do not withhold is the word Jesus uses, which means don't hinder, prevent, or forbid someone from taking it from you. Your shirt. You see, the common man in Jesus' day didn't have a closet full of shirts like we do. He didn't have several pair of pants. He didn't have dresser drawers with several undershirts and pants in that. That is a modern phenomenon since the industrial era of the textile industry and so forth. In the olden days, you basically had two garments. One was your coat, referenced here. It was a knee-length robe, a cloak that you would often use as a blanket for yourself at nighttime. And the other was your undergarment, which is called a shirt here. Again, a robe-like undergarment that was worn against the skin. So if someone took your coat and your shirt, they pretty well wiped you out, wiped your wardrobe right out. Because you didn't have a closet full of stuff and clothes. It's an unjust confiscation of your goods that renders you naked. And we are not to prevent that for the sake of the Son of Man. How different this reaction is than what we are schooled to have in our litigious society today, where people are suing one another at the drop of a bucket. Again, I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that we're never in a place to assert our legal rights. Paul did, remember. After being abandoned in jail for over 2 years and being played with unjustly by Felix and Agrippa, he finally appeals to Caesar and claims the rights of his Roman citizenship, and the Lord uses that to bring him to Rome. The thing to remember is that Jesus is teaching us a battle technique when we face persecution for the sake of the Son of Man. And here's the second illustration, when you've been judicially violated. Third illustration is when your goods are requested. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. One commentator underscores the present tense verbs of Jesus' words in these verses. He says, quote, this indicates one is always to be prepared to respond in this way. Jesus is explaining a fundamental principle that reaches into many areas. When you look at these words, give to everyone who asks of you, it's hard to determine whether Jesus is envisioning the one asking to be your enemy, or if he's now moved on to a more broader and expanded consideration of our treatment to all men, as he evidently does when we come to verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Where there we're into a more general ethic by which we are to deal with all men. Most commentators consider verse 30 not as given in the context of persecution as our action toward our enemies. Some commentators see this as a friend who's come to borrow something from you, anticipating Jesus' words in verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? In Matthew 5:42, we read, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. The idea here being is someone has come along and asked you for something. For some of us, that's irritating enough, isn't it? Just to be asked, just to be required of. For some of us, we have an immediate response to that, which is generally negative. Brothers, ask yourself when your sister asks something of you. What is your response? Oh, yes, sister. Or is it generally like, get it yourself. What are you asking me for? Joel Green presents the idea as a street beggar who's tugging at you. The word ask could be translated legitimately beg. And that this street beggar is viewed as being outside the disciple's social circle. In other words, he's an outsider, and in that sense, he's kind of in the category of an enemy, someone outside. Therefore, Joel Green says that the lesson is that Jesus would have us treat outsiders as though they were family. Give to them what they need without any strings attached. Bach says these words align with what Jesus teaches in Matthew's rendering of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 2 to 4, concerning almsgiving, giving to the poor. And indeed, this is a benchmark of biblical piety. Whoever asks of you, give to them. Give to meet the needs of the needy. Let's look at this, for this is indeed a rich biblical stream from which to draw perspective. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, reading from verse 7 through 11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall give generously to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. The generous giving to the poor is a trait of biblical piety. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Righteousness is evidenced in generosity, in kindness, in giving. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Proverbs 19, verse 17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Being gracious to the poor is an expression of our love for the Lord. And then again in Proverbs 21, verse 26, the second part of that verse, the righteous gives and does not hold back. Whoever asks of you, give. Don't withhold. Don't hold back. Indeed, Luke, as we come back to chapter 6, emphasizes in his gospel how it is that godliness is demonstrated by the way we handle our material possessions, our money, our goods. And it may well be that he is looking here at something, that Jesus is looking here at a general disposition that is to be effective in our dealings with those who are misjudging us, those who are abusing us. In fact, anybody for whom we see they have need and we can meet the need, be ready to do so even at your own personal expense. When someone asks you, you're called to self-denial and to give them what they need at cost to yourself, and deny yourself your possessions and part with them in order to serve others, even enemies. Which brings us to illustration 4. When you're physically beaten, when you're judicially violated, when your goods are requested, illustration 4, verse 30b, when you are robbed, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, if the atmosphere in the first part of verse 30 was general, the atmosphere in the second part of verse 30 turns hostile again. Because the word takes away, found there in verse 29b, whoever takes away your coat, is a forceful act. So too, the takes away in verse 30, the second part, is likewise a forceful act. Someone who takes away. This is not almsgiving or voluntarily giving to someone who's requested. This is not loaning to someone who's asked to borrow something, but this is somebody who takes something from you unjustly, somebody who takes advantage of you. The concept here is more akin to requisitioning your goods, seizing your property as part of a strategy to oppress you as a Christian. Hebrews chapter 10, the people of God in Hebrews 10 had experienced precisely this kind of requisitioning and seizure of their goods. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 32 to verse 35. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, you can hear the echoes of these words of Jesus from Luke chapter 6. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not hold it back. You will have great reward in heaven, verse 35. When you love your enemies. And hear the same thing in the writer of the Hebrews, writing to these who have had their property unlawfully seized and requisitioned from them. So again, Bach comments, the picture is of a robbery, and the point is that one should not seek revenge, but again remain potentially vulnerable to a second attack. And then he goes on in his commentary to speak of, for example, the vulnerability that you'll come under traveling as a missionary. And I thought, man, I miss my Swiss Army knife. But he says, you know, you ought not to cease from missionary work simply because while you're traveling, you may be unjustly treated. And I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11:26. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Bach says persecution produced situations where things were going to be taken or damaged. These factors should not stop one from loving and serving one's neighbors. And in fact, this generous selflessness is often used to win over the one who is victimizing and the one who is hostile. So we're taught we are not to nurse the spirit of retaliation, of retribution, and we're to demonstrate that by giving generously. Even, for example, when you thought you were loaning something to someone, and lo and behold, you discover, no, you were being robbed. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. You know, I think this teaching lies behind the striking statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. These teachings lie behind this amazing statement. Again, for us as Americans, it really goes against the grain of our culture. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, Paul is appealing for a wise man to arise and judge an altercation between Christians in the church. But there is no wise man coming forth, and so consequently the two Christians have taken their differences to the pagan court system, the law courts of the pagans. And Paul says, that's a lose-lose situation. Both of you have already lost. Because you have brought the reputation of Christ and Christianity into disrepute. So Paul asks, why don't you just absorb the wrong? Isn't that what Christ did for you? He absorbed the wrong. I mean, the force of the punch has to stop somewhere. Absorb it. Don't let it be the thing that causes you to punch back. Absorb it. Suffer for righteousness. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back? Now again, is Jesus saying that there's no circumstance in which we are to try to regain our stolen property? No, it would seem that it is proper, biblically, to say that you have rights, and you have civil liberties and legal rights, and you are at liberty to exercise them. But you also have the right to forgo your rights. And to do that in the spirit of Luke 6 and verse 30, and to relinquish rather than retaliate or litigate. You have to use your own discernment as to when it's appropriate to exercise the foregoing of your rights. I would say it's certainly when you perceive that the seizure of your property and the misjudgment and the abuse of authority is being done on the occasion of you suffering for the sake of the Son of Man. There, the battlefield is set, and there is where the battle strategy and the fighting techniques of the Lamb must be applied. For that is how we overcome. Well, that brings us to two lines of application, and the first is this. We need to concentrate on the cultivation of a godly character. We need to concentrate on the cultivation of a godly character. We fail to delve deep enough if all we do is read the words of Luke 6, 29 and 30 as mere ethics, if you will. Yes, turning the other cheek and giving without expecting return is a kingdom ethic. But we need to anticipate what Jesus is going to say in verse 35 when he emphasizes that in so doing you will be sons of the Most High. And sonship and imaging God is the essence of kingdom ethics. You see, the kingdom ethic is not so much a prescription of rules, but rather the recreation of the man. It is the making of new men in Christ, who in Christ bear the image of their Father. Remember that image bearing is ethics. The root of our morality is the fact that we are made to image God, and in Christ as redeemed sons, whose destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son, in Romans 8:29, our mandate is to be the sons of God, to cultivate a character. Verse 27 to verse 30, therefore, illustrates how the sons of God behave in situations where the hatred of the world is vented upon them because of their union with Christ. These things are not so much prescriptions as much as they are illustrations of godlike conduct. Therefore, we need to concentrate on the development of a godlike character and a heart that conforms to Christ. What is God's heart toward rebellious, wicked sinners? It is a heart of generosity. It is a heart of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. How does God respond to ungrateful and evil men? In verse 35, we're told, verse 36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Kindness, generosity, continued giving. We learn this heart revealed by Christ, who is the expression of the love of the Father, the manifestation from the heart of the Father in John 1:18. This is the character of the God that we are to image as His redeemed sons, to be among others, constantly demonstrating the character of generous grace, kindness, and goodness, even in the face of evil, repeatedly overcoming evil with good, not responding in kind, but blessing when you're cursed, doing good when men hate you, praying for those who mistreat you. The cultivation of Christ-like character that is illustrated in these occasions of physical abuse, judicial abuse, when you're being asked upon, and when someone is stealing from you, all for the sake of the gospel. Secondly, we need to practice these techniques of warfare and overcome. These things need to be practiced. They need to be practiced. You need to get sensitive to when you can have opportunity to put into play these patterns of heart. If you're married, you've got lots of opportunity. If you've got kids, you've got lots of opportunity. If you work at a job, you've got lots of opportunity. If you go to school, you've got lots of opportunity. If you thrive in New Jersey, you've got lots of opportunity to exercise these things in your heart. And nobody else will see it but your Father, and says, looks like my son. That heart disposition that doesn't respond retaliating, that doesn't respond with vengeance, that doesn't respond with the cutting and biting remark. But we need especially to practice these techniques when we're dealing with those who we know do not like our Christianity. They do not like our profession of faith. And here are the combat techniques to overcome the hatred that will be vented toward us for the sake of the Son of Man. There's something that's beginning to emerge in my studies. I bought several books and I'm starting to read in the matter, and I'm seeing it here, and I pointed out to you, it's a heads up, this subject will probably come out later on in my ministry after I develop my understanding of these things early more. But what I see Jesus doing here, and what Jesus is telling us to do, is he's saying submit to the authorities. It's what we saw this morning in our Sunday school class. Submit to the authorities. The way to overcome injustice is by being obedient in the midst of the abuse, in the midst of the injustice. This is the area where principalities and powers operate in the course of these authority structures and the way in which, you know, people come to understand what is valuable, what is important, how we are to live our lives in any cultural setting and such. And Jesus is going to submit himself to the abusive authority of the Sanhedrin, the abusive authority of the Roman government. And when he does so, by remaining obedient, even in the midst of the abuse, the authority power overplays its hand and destroys itself. And we overcome. The technique of battle is to relinquish, not retaliate. And in so doing, in obedience, God will fight your battle and your enemy will destroy himself. In the garden, Jesus says to his enemies, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness is yours." And he submits himself to what he knows is unjust. He doesn't retaliate. And Satan thinks, "I've got him. I've got him exactly where I want him. I'm going to get him crucified." And in so doing, Satan brings about his own demise. Now this insight, as I say, is only beginning to dawn on me in a way that's really gripped me. But I offer it to you as a perspective. It goes so much against our Americanism. It's so challenging to be a preacher who is an American preaching to Americans. When I'm in overseas context and preaching cross-culturally, I have something of an advantage because you can take the vantage point of a foreigner and you can preach to a mentality and to a worldview that is foreign to you, and you can identify it as the one who's standing outside of it. Okay? But in this situation, we are all subject to this "I demand my rights" mentality that we are nursed on from when we're little children. Give me my rights. Give me my rights. You cross me, I'm suing you. And we're going to legalize everything up to the hilt. Some of you men in business, I mean, you can't move your right elbow unless a lawyer puts some sort of, you know, scribble on it that legitimizes that. I mean, it's legalized up to the hilt. And in the middle of this, Jesus is saying, go with it. Be obedient. Continue to do what is good. Don't retaliate. And you'll find that in so doing, the authorities and the powers will drag you away like a sheep led to be slaughtered. And Paul, as we'll see in our evening study in Romans 8, says, in all these things we are more than, and the word he uses, overcomers. We conquer. Overcomers. How? By fighting like the Lamb, turning the other cheek, giving when stolen from, not demanding our rights, doing good with generosity that is an astonishing display of virtue and strength and love. Go forth and overcome. Amen.